Good morning. I'm going to be reading from Acts chapter 17 in just a moment, so you can find there in your Bible if you'd like, Acts chapter 17. And while you're getting settled in this morning, let me express my appreciation for your presence. Good to see you here today, this first Sunday of this new year. We have visitors among us, and that's an especially exciting thing to that. We always appreciate so much those who we don't know personally, but are chosen to come and worship God with us anyways. That takes a certain amount of courage and a certain commitment to God. We're glad you're here this morning. We hope that you'll share a little bit about yourself with us before you leave this morning. If you are especially interested in the Bible study, knowing more about this congregation, we hope you'll talk to somebody at one of the doors before you leave. If you haven't already done so, you might fill out a visitor's card. Those are still available at the back doors, and you can leave that behind as well and have us follow up with you at a date and time of your choosing. But we're glad that you are here this morning. Well, we call this the new year. But there's a certain irony to it, I think, the fact that we call it a new year. Because really, there's nothing new in one sense about it. We and the world are just a year older. I'm not getting newer. I'm 1 year closer to death. And my cars and my houses are further decayed, as my house particularly this week reminded me, as I spend a lot of time this week putting things back together. The children help with that too, of course. But this time of year, in general, harnesses our eternal desires and seeks to satisfy them with secular counterfeits. We call it new for a reason. There's a certain human desire for something new, something different, something that's the key that's going to fix everything, solve everything, and give us our deepest heart's desires. Acts chapter 17, we're asking up in your Bible this morning. Paul goes to Athens, the intellectual capital of the ancient world. And in Athens, Paul is reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happen to be there. He's spreading the gospel, as is his custom. But he's in the intellectual capital of the ancient world. And he runs into some Epicurean and Stoic philosophers who also converse with him. And some said, what does this babbler wish to say? Paul's gospel didn't sound very enticing to smart and educated people back then, just like today sometimes we sit there and we say, why don't the highly credentialed and educated get it? Nothing new about that. In fact, in 1 Corinthians, Paul talks about this issue. What does this babbler wish to say, though, they say? It doesn't make any sense. Sounds like it's foolish. Others said he seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities. Listen, there's nothing new about immigration and being uncomfortable with those who aren't from around here. And they didn't like what Paul had to say. It sounded kind of foreign and strange, not very American at all. And so because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection, and so they took him and they brought him to the Areopagus. And they said to him, may we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting, for you bring some strange things to our ears, and we wish, therefore, to know what this means. And then Luke adds the commentary that on the one hand, when you listen to what they say, it may sound like it's some sort of intellectually open exercise. They really want to know something new. This may be something different. But Luke adds the commentary. Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. The idolatry of the new. Because we're always dissatisfied with the old, with the past, with what's been here or been said or been done before. Now, let me be clear this morning. The desire for something new is not wrong in and of itself. It is something that is fundamentally human, I believe. But newness itself is something of an eternal longing as well. We want new, and we never find it in this life, which is why we look for secular counterfeits over and over and over again. You know what we're going to be doing a year from now? Talking about it's a new year. That's what the Athenians would do. Always looking for answers to questions that humanly had no answer outside of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We want new. We want a chance to start over, to do better, to be different, to get it right this time. That's why we like new. We would love to have do-overs in life, to make different choices perhaps when we were younger, maybe choose a different major, a different career, a different trade, a different occupation, a different company, a different first job. Sometimes we wish we could have do-overs as parents or as spouses, go back and fix mistakes that we see all too clearly now, but the consequences of which are with us still today. But we can't go back, we can't change, we can't fix. Maybe we make different financial decisions. We're restless. To want something new is to confess that there is something better yet to be had or experienced. We innately know this world is not what it should be. Politics often becomes one of those secular counterfeits for folks who want something new, something better, something different. Communism can rightly be seen as a secular effort by humans to bring about a utopia, a workers' paradise, the likes of which had never been seen before in history. Something new brought to you by wise and virtuous human ingenuity. We'll get it right this time. Whether we realize it or not, so much of our politics in this country at the national level anymore is driven by the unspoken idea that justice or equality or prosperity or peace are fully attainable in this life if only the right people or the right party is in charge. And so whether the election winner preaches change you can believe in or make America great again, the deep human longing and the counterfeit offering generally turn out to be the same. And sure, there might be some sort of intermediate improvement possible, but our politics in this country become so heated when so much of the populace, practically speaking, doesn't believe in God in a deeper, substantive way, no matter what they say if you ask them, do you believe in God? But in terms of their life and their hope, they don't. And so the only heaven to be had is here and now. And so we better get it right. We better do something new, something different. But I'll tell you, ladies and gentlemen, I want to tell you this morning, there will be nothing truly new in this age. Not going to happen. It takes an act of divine imagination and divine power to truly make something new, something different, something that hasn't been seen or heard or done before. Only God breaking into and entering our world from outside can truly bring any change to the ceaseless and exhausting cycles of decline that the preacher of Ecclesiastes described 3,000 years ago. A generation goes and a generation comes, but you know what? The earth remains forever. There'll always be another election cycle. There'll always be another end to history. There'll always be another golden age. The sun rises, the sun goes down, and it hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and goes around to the north. Around and around goes the wind. And on its circuit, the wind returns. All the streams run into the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the stream flows, there it goes back to flow all over again. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor is the ear filled with hearing. That's why the Athenians sit around willing to hear some new thing, always looking for something new. What has been is what will be. History repeats itself. And what has been done is what will be done, because there really aren't that many other options. And there is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it can truly be said, see, this is new? It's already been done in the ages before us. See, there's no remembrance of former things. People have never been really good historians. Nobody likes history in school. It's to our loss as humans, it's to our detriment. The only reason we think something's new is because we don't know history as well as we could. There's no remembrance of former things. Nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after. In other words, you don't remember the past, and guess what? Those who haven't even been born yet aren't going to remember you or your president or your politics or your job or your career or your reputation either. Even in an age of Google and Wikipedia, it's amazing how little people know about the people written about and contained therein. And so the spirit of the season this time of year does indeed tap into something deeply human. That desire for something truly new. It's the eternity longing that the preacher described in Ecclesiastes, that God has made everything beautiful in its time, and he has put eternity in man's heart. But God has done it in a way so that we cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. We long for something new. That's what God has made us to do. The dogs and the cats and the birds and the bees and the whales and the dolphins don't worry about this stuff. We do. That's that God spark in us. That's that image of God thing that allows us to relate to him and think about him and to understand abstractly the idea of eternity, even if it's really beyond our full comprehension, that there's time, there's eternity, that there is the possibility of something new and something different. Listen, dolphins never have existential crises or midlife crises. We do. Because we get to a point where we get bored with this life or frustrated with this life, or we're not satisfied with how this life has turned out, and we want something new, we want something different. But God is a God who truly does make new. And that's the only place to really find what's new. That's one of the things that God drives home very strongly through his prophet Isaiah. Isaiah 42, verse 9, "Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I yet tell you of them." That's part of why I'm God. I can make something new, and I can tell you before it happens. "Sing to the Lord a new song, his praise from the end of the earth, you who go down to the sea, and all that fills it, the coastlands and their inhabitants." Or a little bit later in Isaiah 43, "Remember not the former things that have come to pass, the new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them." Or excuse me, Isaiah 43, verse 18, "Remember not the former things, nor consider things of old." In other words, what you know of the past will not prepare you for the kind of future I'm going to make. "Behold, I'm going to do a new thing." No precedent for this. History's not going to help you on this one. "Now it springs forth, do you not perceive it? I will make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert." I'm going to do something truly new and truly different. Eventually what Isaiah goes on to foretell is God's going to become a man. That's new. That's different. That's never happened before. And because that's never happened before, there's going to be some new things that are going to happen because of that. That never happened before either. But see, it's only God who can truly bring something new and something different about. And so in Isaiah 48, beginning of verse 3, "The former things I declared of old, they went out from my mouth, I announced them, and then suddenly I did them, they came to pass." Because I'm God, I know the future before it happens, and I can tell you about it, and then it will happen. "But because I know that you are obstinate, and your neck is an iron sinew, and your forehead is as brass, I declared them to you of old, before they came to pass, I announced them to you, lest you should say, my idol did them." In other words, the reason I told you the future, God says, is not because it's a cool party trick. The reason I told you the future so that when it happens, you won't give your idols credit for making it happen. I called it before I did it. Don't give Baal credit for it. Don't give Ashtaroth credit for it. "You have heard, now see all this, and will you not declare it? From this time forth, I announce to you new things, hidden things that you have not known. They are created now, not long ago. I'm doing this new," God says. "Before today, you've never even heard of them, lest you should say, well, hey, I knew that. Everybody knows that." No, God says, when I get through, you're going to see something totally new and totally different. And so what Isaiah is foreseeing, what God is speaking through Isaiah, we now know is comes to pass in the life of Jesus and will further come to pass in his second coming. God and Jesus offers a new life based on a new human. His name is Jesus. And that new human, Jesus, teaches us to live by a new commandment. It's the new commandment of love. Love never demonstrated before in human history like the way it was demonstrated in his life and his death and his resurrection. And all of that happens so that we can live in what the Bible calls a new heavens and a new earth. We enter into God's new reality through what John and Jesus in John's gospel calls a new birth. And all of this was possible because God broke into the history of this age in a new way when a virgin gave birth to a son who offered what the people called a new teaching with all authority. And Jesus then at the end of his ministry, having given a new teaching with all authority, established a supper to commemorate the body and the blood of the new covenant that he was making with mankind. Once he had died on a Roman cross in an act of symbolic utter rejection by the human race, was subsequently raised from the dead on the third day with a truly new type of life that could no longer even be touched by death. And in all of this, what God is doing then is working a truly new creation, birthed in the midst of this current age that is passing away, to be superseded by a truly new creation from God. With the implication for us now being, as Paul puts it, if anyone is in Christ, he is a truly new creation. The old has passed away, the new has come. And so what I want to do, in the few minutes that we have together this morning left, is I want to point out to you what's really new about our reality. What's really new about our situation, regardless of the time of year or what year it is anyways. Because in the Bible, new has nothing to do with time. New has to do with type. New has to do with a new situation, a new relationship. New is a thing, not a time. Let me give you three new things that are hopefully old things to you this morning, things that you've heard about before because you've been reading the Bible, studying the Bible, but three things that are new with God in Jesus within this age. Three things very quickly we'll be through for our time together this morning. Number one, Jesus does say, I give a new commandment, a new ethic. I give you love, but a type of love you've never seen before. A new commandment I give you, Jesus said just before he died. A new commandment that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. And by this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Love, yes, love was in the Old Law. Love was in the Old Testament. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Yes, it was there in Deuteronomy. It was there in Leviticus. And so the words themselves are not new to the people of God, but they are new qualitatively in how Jesus demonstrates love. Because never before in this way has the truly just and righteous sacrificed himself for the ungodly and unworthy. There's never been a perfect human before. There's never been a human being who legally and relationally with God had no reason and did not deserve to die. Never before happened. Never before had a truly perfect human life been laid down sacrificially for others. Other good men maybe had sacrificed themselves for the sake of the good of others. But no truly worthy human had ever given himself up for such utterly worthless companions. No, not like this kind of love. Love had never before been demonstrated in this way, where God himself becomes a creature, one of his own creation, and becomes the God who serves, the God who suffers, and the God who dies for the very creatures who have rebelled against him. And even in that moment are rejecting him. I'm not sure that we ever really let that reality sink deeply into us to change us and change who we are the way God would have it. Jesus speaks here, this commandment, and the way it was not just spoken, but the way it was then subsequently and immediately demonstrated. It speaks to the type of relationship God wants to have. What God wants to have is not one relationship of a perfect God with his perfect people. Rather, what God wants is a relationship where you have a God who is loyal and merciful to foolish and rebellious people, who are then moved to become like him and love him in return when they see him as he really is. Not as a distant, angry, and all-powerful God, but as a God who is near and suffering and compassionate and sympathetic to the plight that we have put ourselves in. Make no mistake about it, the love of God can ultimately confront and the love of God can ultimately condemn. The Bible makes that clear just as well. But there's a truly new form of love that no human story really tells of. In human stories, gods are distant, gods are aloof, and we serve them, and they get angry at us, and they punish us, arbitrarily even sometimes, and they use us for their own amusement and their own pleasure and their own plans. But here, you have a love rooted in loyalty, a love so strong that it makes a new thing, it makes a new people. And so Paul, reflecting upon this reality in Ephesians 4, says, in contrast to the way the world works, that's not how you learn Christ. Christ is something thoroughly new, something completely different from the world. Paul goes on to add, assuming that you have heard about him and you were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off the old self, which belongs to your former manner of life, your old way of living, the old way you did things. And it's corrupt. It's a corrupt way of life. It's old and it's corrupt through deceitful desires. And instead, he says, you be renewed in the spirit of your minds to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Likeness of God. A love by which all the world will know that we are his people. And the balance of Ephesians, we don't have time to do this morning, but I would strongly encourage you to spend time in the balance of Ephesians and in its companion passage, Colossians 3, and read and listen to Paul's specific description of what this new self and this new godlike life entail. I will simply add this, though, as you continue reading on in Ephesians, you'll come to things like Ephesians 5, where Paul goes on to say, look, what this is really about is being imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. That's ultimately still the summary of it. That's the ultimate description of it, that you're basically doing what Jesus did. This new commandment of love is what we are working out. And Paul is basically going to say, here's some very specific and concrete ways in your heart and in your life that you make that a reality. And so what we have is a new commandment for a new way of life. But number two this morning, number two, we also have a new life, not just in the sense of the type of character we live. We literally get a new life. We get immortality. Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 6 describes God this way. God who is blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality. In other words, and here's what you got to hear when you hear this word immortality. We hear that word immortality, and too often what we think it means, or we just assume it means, is somebody who doesn't die or is not going to die. But immortality, biblically speaking, describe God as immortal is not to say just that God's not going to die. Immortality is a quality where death itself doesn't even have any power over them. God cannot die, metaphysically, ontologically. Bottom line, he cannot die. He is life. Capital L, full stop. Death, when death touches him, death runs away. God's absolutely immutable, cannot be touched by death. He alone is immortal. He alone self-exists. In fact, that's his name, Yahweh, the I am. I just exist. I just am life. I'm just here. And there can be no other way about it. I am the ultimate reality. I just am. I am life. So that's the God. But what's amazing about that is that in Christ, the truly new thing God does is God shares that immortality with us. Because in 2 Timothy 1, then Paul goes on to put it this way, in describing Jesus, his work, the implications of it, that has now been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ. God has already come in the world in Jesus Christ. And what Jesus did in his life is something truly new. He abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. You know what's amazing about that? Being untouchable by death, which is God's inherent nature, is something that in Jesus God chooses to share with us. In Jesus, Paul elsewhere, like in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, describes Jesus as having defeated death, the last enemy. And when Jesus gets back and finishes the work that he's already begun, the benefits of which he's already received in his own personal resurrection, we get something fundamentally new. We get a life that can no longer end. It's not just that death will be undone for us. We will be so transformed. We will so change. God will so share his own life with us that death can no longer touch us ever again. Our very nature changed. In the gospel, life and immortality brought to light. The God who loves in a new way, because of that love, gives us a new life. Something beyond comprehension. Not even amenable to death will we be. So thoroughly united to God and his care, made alive by his own spirit in our own resurrections. And therefore sharing the same gift of his own immortality forevermore. Well, third and finally this morning then, there's a new community. There's a truly new community that God is building. A new country, a new civilization, a new populace, a new polity, a new politics. Like nothing come before. Isaiah foretold it. Isaiah chapter 2. And it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord, the temple of God, will be established as the highest of the mountains. The highest point in the world will not be Everest. The highest point in the mountain will be the temple of God and the hill on which it sits. All the rest of the world revolves around that point, in other words. And all the nations shall flow into it. And many people shall come, and they will say, come, Let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways and that we may walk in his paths. Nations, people of all nations, come to this one place, the one God and his one temple. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, the will of God, the covenant of God, what God wants and what God expects humans to obey. From this one hill and this one temple, the law of God will go out, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, and he shall judge between the nations and shall decide disputes for many peoples. In other words, he will rule over all humanity. And they will beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Oh, there's that peace that we want. And nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. All nations, or at least people of all nations, come together to be the people of God, worshiping God at his temple, around his temple, forming the true city of God. People of all nations. This is diversity you can believe in, folks. This is what real diversity looks like. People of all races, backgrounds, cultures, languages, gathered together. And the purpose that brings them together is God. Not a shared politics, not a shared sense of justice or human rights or civil rights. They gather together around the one true God and the worship of him and the obedience of him. It's interesting that in Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, the day that God established his church, Luke hints for us that Isaiah 2 is happening right then and right there. Peter and the apostles are able to speak in tongues on that. Do you ever think about why? Why were they speaking in tongues on that day? And by the way, the correct way, I think, to understand Acts 2 is that the apostles spoke, but everybody heard it in their own language. But what is God doing? He's undoing Babel. He's undoing the inability of the human race to communicate with each other anymore. When it's something, because when the human race have Babel work together, bad things happen. But God wants to bring the human race back together, not on the basis of their rebellion against him, but in their obedience to him. And so on that day, with the gift of the Spirit, the apostles speak. And we usually get on to what do we need to do to be saved, you know, repent and be baptized in verse 38 and all that. But we skip too quickly the portrait of the place and the moment that Luke wants to make sure that we know. They're in that temple, literally in Jerusalem, that physical temple, as a shadow, as a beginning, as a down payment on literal Zion. There was a multitude gathered together, and they were bewildered because each one of them was hearing the apostles speak in his own language, the undoing of Babel. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? They don't have Alabama accents anymore. How is it that we hear that each of us is owning the language, all of a sudden where we're from and our accent and our culture and our language, it doesn't matter all of a sudden. Here we are, Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, that's far to the east. Judea, right there in the middle. Cappadocia to the north, Pontus and Asia to the north. Phrygia and Pamphylia to the north. Egypt to the west, parts of Libya to the far west, to Cyrene, that was the edge of the map back then. And visitors from Rome, the capital itself. Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. As the ancient world drew the map, that's everywhere. People from all corners of the earth as they would have described their map in that time. And we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. I don't know about you, but that sounds like Isaiah 2 to me. That sounds like the vision of what God wanted in Isaiah 2. And that's the down payment of it. That's the beginning. That's not the end of it. That's the beginning of it. That's what the church is, ladies and gentlemen. It's the undoing of Babel. It's the city of God instead of the city of man. It's the undoing of all the divisions that humans have had among them and made among themselves. As we unite, not based over a sense of justice or racial solidarity or economic rights, but we come together under the one God who made us all, the one God who we all intend to worship in spirit and in truth. What is fundamentally new here in this picture of what eternity is going to be is that this is not how human beings order our societies, our nations, our groups, our laws. If you're on the national level, just on the daily life level, this is not how we do our lives, is it? We like to be around people who are like ourselves. That's what we do. And so we segregate ourselves. We want to be around people who are better than us only if we think we can profit or benefit by it. Otherwise, we're most comfortable around people who are just like us. We don't really, humanly speaking, we don't really seek a city populated by citizens with all of these differences of this age on an equal basis. Can I challenge you to do something that's really new this year? Pursue this picture. Leave your comfort zone. Not just outside the building, but even in this building. Of choosing to primarily prefer people who are like you. Whether that's educationally, financially, culturally, racially. That's of this age. Part of what makes us Christians truly God-like is that we try to bring about and participate in what God's ultimate purposes are. And what God has said he wants, what God has said he intends to have in the end, is a gathering of people who are held together in commonality by the fact that God is their maker, and they choose to confess that reality. And language and accent doesn't matter. Cultural differences don't matter. Racial differences don't matter. How much or how little money you have doesn't matter. What kind of education you have and how many letters you have after your name doesn't matter. Because we take seriously what Paul understood as he pounded the pulpit in Galatians, chapter 3, beginning of verse 27, and he says, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And in Christ, there is no more Jew or Greek anymore. There is no race anymore. And there is no slave or free anymore. There's no economic differences anymore. There's no job description differences anymore. There's no educational differences anymore. There's no male or female as such anymore. You are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you actually are Abraham's offspring, because Abraham's children weren't racially based. They've always been faith-based. People who don't look like Abraham, people who live like Abraham. And that's what makes you an heir according to the promise. That's what God is looking for. That's God's end game. The early church, by the way, part of what's going on, part of why Paul writes Galatians, is because there's nothing new about the struggle to make this a reality. The early church, the reason Paul writes this letter, and Paul writes this letter early in his apostolic ministry, the whole reason Paul has to write this letter is because the early church was also struggling and often failing in overcoming earthly, cultural, racial, economic differences to be the one people before God as his temple, as his people coming to his heavenly holy mountain to be his city, his people, his kingdom forever. There's nothing new about the struggle, but part of what we are reminded of and what happens in Acts and what happens in Galatians and what happens in Romans is that to make this vision a reality, because we've been shaped by the past, we've been shaped by the age, is that we intentionally have to choose to do this work of God in our lives and in our congregations. And in our families. This is not natural. That's why it's new. This is not natural. That's why it's so new that only God could say, "Hey, I got an idea. Let's organize humanity on a different, entirely different principle than anything humanity's ever known before." And because it's new, it's hard. But at the end of the day, Peter puts it this way, that according to his promise, part of what we are doing as we are waiting for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. That new eternal reality that God has yet to reveal to us, that will not be revealed until Jesus returns, that's what we're waiting upon. It's what's promised to us, that's what we are waiting for. That new heavens and new earth is a place where righteousness dwells. You know what I think Peter means by that, what I understand Peter to mean by that? That righteousness is God's way of ordering and governing creation and reality. God doesn't see different neighborhoods and different zip codes based on income. God doesn't see skin color. God doesn't see and hear different languages. His way of ordering reality, his new heavens and his new earth, aren't going to be based on any of those things. It's going to be based upon a new commandment, love, that allows those who truly participate in that commandment and obey it and all the manifold implications it brings in life to receive a new life, immortality of such as has never been seen or experienced by humans before, a truly new thing. And that immortality through love allows us to then be a truly new community, the likes of which the human race, the world, reality has never seen. All of heaven is watching what God is up to. Even the angels desire to look into the things that God's been up to. Peter tells us that too. Even the angels are curious. They desperately long to know. They want to see what God's going to accomplish in all of this. To us, it has been revealed. The picture has been given of what is truly new in life. What is truly new for us. And so God help us to accept that, to embrace it, to internalize it, and then to courageously and sacrificially live it. Because the only way you get that kind of community is by following that kind of a commandment. That new community is only possible when you follow that new commandment, love. And so God help us to do that in this place, in every place that God ever chooses in providence to lead us in our individual lives. That we, may we truly be something new in the world. Not just at the beginning of a year, but all year and every year. God help us to that end for his glory. If you're here this morning and you are not a new creation in Christ, we want to end this service by giving you that opportunity this morning. If you are ready because you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, you recognize the new thing that God has done, the truly new thing, that God became flesh, dwelt among us, and sacrificed himself so that you could be forgiven for your sins. No other story like that out there in any other religion, any other myth, any other story. And it's true. It actually happened 2,000 years ago in Roman Palestine. God gave his life as the human Jesus of Nazareth to forgive you of your sins. That's something new, and because of that, you can become something new this morning. If you're willing to confess with your mouth your faith in Jesus, repent of your sins, your participation in this sick, sad, dying age, you want something new, you want something different, we'll baptize you for the forgiveness of your sins. You'll be a new creature, a new creation, and you can live that new life and find the newness you have been looking for. If you're here this morning, you're a child of God already, but there's not enough new in your life. How you're living is not new enough. Pray to God for forgiveness, however you've fallen off the path. We'll be happy to pray with you and for you for whatever way we can. Because part of what's new here is that we're not in competition with each other. We're doing this together. And we'd like nothing better than to help you with whatever your spiritual need is this morning. If you'll talk to us.